Read from God's Word, His holy and inerrant Word, Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this. You who trample on the needy, who bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephod small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. I've always thought it that a fruit basket makes a nice gift. Thanksgiving, Christmas, a special occasion. You know, it's a very practical gift. Oftentimes, gifts maybe are a little bit impractical. They put in a drawer and never used, but everybody can use food. If you get one of those that are pre-packaged, they're always nicely done. Different varieties of fruit, different colors, all laid out in a skillful way that I personally can't do. And unlike some foods like chocolates that are unhealthy for you, fruit is good. But one thing about fruit baskets is that the timing is important. You know, give it to somebody too early and the fruit isn't ripe. It has to ripen up. But if you wait too long, the fruit gets overripe and spoils. And if you receive one, even though it's very pretty, and you might leave it out on the counter or someplace to see for a couple of days, you don't leave it there for a month. Or three. Because you know that the fruit will spoil. And this is essentially what God is showing to Amos. A basket of summer fruit. And we might think, well, how beautiful. You know, it would symbolize a bountiful harvest that God is supplying the needs of His people. It's a time for rejoicing and being joyful in God. And of course, it's consistent with what's happening in the nation, as we talked about earlier. The nation was experiencing a time of great prosperity. They expanded their borders. Wealth was pouring in. Trade was pouring in. And yet, as you read the account, there's a twist, and I'll point out what that is. It's maybe a little bit baffling at first. But the chapter deals with the idea of a bountiful harvest and yet a great lack in spite of that bountiful harvest. And so the first point we can see is pictured as a very bountiful harvest. Now in Israel's history, the harvest was really associated with one of the main feasts. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering. It took place in early fall, at the end of September, early October. The first day of the festival, and we know it by Rosh Hashanah, was the first day of the calendar year. The new year started with this festival. And so one way to look back is that our New Year's does at the past year, but also looking forward to the new year, the upcoming year, with excitement. What's going to take place? On the 10th day of the month, as part of the festival, was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day of the year, when they would look to God for forgiveness of sins. And it's still being done. This year, on the Jewish calendar, the start of the calendar is on September 20th at sundown. And Yom Kippur begins on the 29th of September at sundown. And so it would be a festival of thanksgiving, giving thanks for the bountiful harvest as they gathered in. But it's also a festival that would look back at what God has done. Because what were they to do? They were commanded to bring branches and to build booths and to live in them during the festival. To remind them of what had happened when they were redeemed out of Egypt. How for 40 years they'd lived in the wilderness. How God had supplied them the manna. It supplied them with what they ate as they lived in those makeshift buildings. And so as they thought of all this, they would bring offerings. They would bring some of the produce, some of the first fruits in, as a way of thanking God for His supply. And so they would look back on how God has helped them in the past, all the way back to the time of the Exodus, up till the present day, and look forward to the next year, that God would supply their needs in the upcoming year. And added to that is the Day of Atonement, provision for their sins. And so God was supplying the people, but they needed both spiritually and physically. They were provided for in terms of what was required to live and to move and to work. But they were also supplied with what was required because of their sins in terms of forgiveness. And so they would come. And that produce would be an indication of their gratitude to God for what He's been doing. And yet there's something the matter. There's something wrong, and it really doesn't come out very well in the English. Because verse 1, 2 mentions summer fruit, and then verse 2, there it talks about end. And in the Hebrew, those words are very similar. It's sort of a play on words. And it's sort of drawing attention to the summer fruit and their ending. And what I was saying is that summer fruit that looks so nice is spoiled. It's come to its end. It's come to its date of expiration. It's no longer any good. It's no longer useful. And what God is saying, by implication, this nation, who's to be my nation, who's to be my people, their expiration date has come. Their fruit is showing up. And it's not good fruit. It's raw, it's spoiled fruit. It's rotten fruit. And so as God looks on His people, He sees what we might describe as overripe, or spoiled fruit. Not the fruit of righteousness. Not the fruit of a heart that seeks for God, desires to know God, but a people on whom judgment has come because their works are rotten. And as you look down at verses 2, the last half of verse 3, we see that it's going to be a very devastating judgment. As God examines their fruit, the judgment is going to be very severe. And four things are mentioned. In verse 2, I will never again pass by them. That has the idea, I'll never pass their way again to assist, to help them, to be with them in the time of need. I'm withdrawing my blessing from the people. These who been called by my name will no longer have the privilege of being my people, of receiving my help, of receiving my blessing. Second, talks about how their joy will be turned into deep sorrow. And so it mentions the songs of the temple. And I wonder if the worship there at Bethel had different worship down in Jerusalem, because the Psalms would speak about David. A couple of them were written by Solomon. That would remind the people of what they'd left 150 years ago when they started these false worship centers. And I don't know if Gordon knows this, but it didn't come anything that indicated what the songs were. But it's not hard to imagine that they would have changed and made them more convenient to their situation and their circumstance. With those songs that they delighted in, that part of their worship, shall become wailings in the day. Cries of grief, cries of anguish, cries of pain. And later on it compares it to when an only son has died. For a family, that was horrifying. Third, it talks in terms of death being abundant. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. They're not buried. They're too many. They're just thrown into mass graves. Too many bodies and too few people to give them a decent burial. Points to it. Devastating destruction, where death is upon death, where thousands and tens of thousands are all slaughtered. And the fourth thing it mentions is silence. Now it could be read as a command, silence before God who does this destruction. I think maybe it's taken a little different way here. With all the dead bodies, all the life of loss of life, there's silence in the streets. Now, if you're following the news reports about what was going on in Houston, one of the remarks was, there's silence. You know, these streets that are used to having, you know, cars and traffic and people around being replaced by silence. Samaria that was filled with people, with children playing, with people haggling on the streets, bargaining about how much this costs and that sort of thing, is suddenly empty. There's an eerie silence that accompanies the judgment of God. Well, the second point we need to see in verses 4 to 10, why this harvest of judgment? Why has Israel brought this judgment upon themselves? Well, we're given four reasons here. And as we've been going through and considering how what was happening there sounds very much like the United States today, we need to keep those things in mind, because there'll be parallels to today. First, in verse 4, was the attitude toward the needy and the poor. In the contrast with God, God is generous, God is compassionate, God is gracious to all. We're all needy before God, and God is gracious to us. And so it's been expected that God's people would take on that characteristic, that they would be compassionate toward others. And as we use the Lord's Prayer, that we would forgive as we've been forgiven, that as we experience the mercy and grace of God, that we would be extending it to others. But they don't do that. They trample on the needy. They bring the poor to an end. They don't help them. They don't take care of them. In fact, verse 6, they sell them into slavery for the smallest of expenses, even for a pair of shoes. As one man has said, poverty observed is an opportunity for poverty to be relieved. When you see someone in distress, it's really a challenge of the people of God. How do I respond? Do I help them? You think of the flooding that's going on right now down in Texas and Louisiana. It's an opportunity to help. Now, some congregations have taken an offering. They haven't done that. But if you're wanting to know a good place to give, I can refer to several places that are involved in helping. Do we ignore those who are in distress? Or do we reach out a helping hand? B, as you look at verses 5 and 6, pinpoints their greed. It even shows when they're involved in religious exercises. You know, the new moons, the festivals they had that would maybe be corresponding to our Thanksgiving and Christmas. What are they thinking about on those days? Or are they thinking about making more money? The Sabbath day, which was to be devoted to God, what are they thinking about? They're thinking about selling grain and making a profit. Is that not like the United States today, where we want everything open 24/7? So we can always be making a profit, always getting what we want, right at hand. And it goes on to describe their dishonest business practices. The ephah is made small, and that was a measure. And what does it mean if you make it a little smaller, you know? Well, you come in and bargain, you'd say, well, I'll give you this much, I'll give you whatever coin, and you give me an ephod of wheat. Well, if the ephod was a little bit smaller, you didn't get all that you paid for. You were shorted. It's sort of like the proverbial butcher who has his thumb on the scales. You say, I wanted a pound of meat, and he, because he weighs it down with his thumb, only gives you 14 ounces. You're shortchanged. Does it make the chef out great? When you're buying, you get more. You bring out a little bit bigger. And so you shortchange the person and what you're given and what you're paying for. And it mentions false balances. You know, dishonest scales. You know, it used to be that bakers would give a baker's dozen. And why did they do that? Well, they wanted to make sure they didn't shortchange. They didn't accidentally count and give you only 11 when you paid for 12. They'd rather give you 13 than short you one. Well, there's no such integrity here. And today, the same thing goes on. Sometimes in terms of the fine print, there's a penalty that you don't even see, that you don't realize when you sign a contract. You buy a product and they add exorbitant shipping and handling charges onto it. They sell you an inferior product. Third reason is in verse 7, the pride. The pride of Jacob. God swears by the pride of Jacob. Now, it's interesting. This is the third time God has sworn by something in the book of Amos. One time he swears by himself because there's nothing greater. Another time he swears by his holiness because the focus is on his holiness and the lack of holiness on his people. Here he swears by the pride of Jacob. That the people are proud. The people don't think they need God. And what's the consequence? Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. By being proud, they do not humble themselves before God. They're not contrite before God. They're not able to receive the forgiveness of God. They're not able to seek after His forgiveness. And when there is no forgiveness, there is no forgetting of sin. God still sees their sin. And if we don't seek the forgiveness in Jesus Christ, God will still see our sin as well. That's why Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is so crucial that we be clothed in His righteousness on the day of judgment. And lastly, as you look at verse 10 and 12, there's a false worship. It's been clear throughout the book of Amos, God is rejecting the worship that's been set up, the festivals that have been set up, the false worship sites. Your festivals, your feasts, He calls them, not mine. They aren't the ones that God established. In the place where God established, there were the priests that God had established. Rather, for over 150 years, from the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who devised the religion according to his heart, of his own making, they've been living according to that. They've been worshiping according to that false worship that he set up. And notice in trouble, they go looking for God. And where do they go? They go from sea to sea, and that'd be from the Dead Sea on the one side of the nation to the Mediterranean. They go back and forth. They go to the north, up toward Damascus and east, over the Jordan, to land across the Jordan. They go in every direction but one. They don't go south. And why is that? Because south is Jerusalem. South is the center of the true worship of God that exposes their false worship. And so they're very zealous. They're searching, but they're unwilling to look to the true God for help. And so what does God do? Well, he sends some preliminary judgments on the land. They're described in verse 8. The land trembles, it rises and falls, it's tossed about. It'd be a reference really to an earthquake. And that unshaking feeling when you know when the ground under you is no longer solid. And then in verse 9, the sun will go down at noon and the darkness and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, 13 days ago we experienced what that was in terms of total eclipse. And that eerie feeling in the middle of the day when the land becomes dark. Now, we knew it was coming. But think about how terrifying it would be in 700 BC to go through that. And there was, on June 15th, 763, such a total eclipse in Israel. And what is solid in terms of land, and of the sun shining, taken away. It's a sign to them. A warning about God's judgment on this nation as they continue in their ways. As they continue to be far from Him. And today, we're to be mindful not only the judgment that can happen in our land, but the one that happens at the end of the age, which is more terrifying than any of the ones that take place. More terrifying than what happens down in Houston when the city is overflowing with water. And the third point is we'd go to verses 11 to 14. Not only is there an outpouring of a harvest of judgment because of their sin, there's also a coming famine. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God. Now, it's not a famine on God's work. It's not like God's word wasn't available. Amos was right there speaking to the people the word of God. The problem that's highlighted here was their hearing. The people were not hearing what God was saying. They didn't hear with understanding. They had no desire to be in touch with the living God. To hear with fear and trembling, what is the living God saying to me today? And that's really the worst kind of famine. You know, we might think, you know, a famine when there's no food. Well, that's terrible. And maybe you've seen pictures of a land and children that are emaciated. And that's horrible. But that only affects the body. And thirst, when there's no water. And that's a horrible death to undergo. But those things affect only the body. A famine on God's word affects the soul. Affects the spiritual part of you. Ultimately, it talks in terms of a second death, a spiritual death, of being separated from God for all of eternity when you don't seek out the Word of God. And that's the worst judgment of all. And notice they go everywhere. East and west, north and south. It talks about how they go to the guilt of Samaria, and that is another sort of play on words. That's a word that sounds like Ashtaroth, the god, false god that they worshipped, and Dan and Beersheba, they're going to their false gods and worshiping. Dan was one of those sites, the false temple. Beersheba was one of those shrines that they went to. The people were looking everywhere. They were very zealous, very sincere, but avoiding God. Avoid the living God. So it reminds me of a man who gets something, a package, very complicated to put together and construct. And what does he do? He gets everything out and he gets the instructions and he throws them in the trash. He doesn't want that. And he starts putting it together on his own, by his own devising, and it doesn't work. Instead of going out and finding instructions in the trash, he calls his friends. And a friend knows less than he does and says, "Well, hey, you got just too many parts. Throw out half the parts and it'll work fine." And he does that. And it doesn't work fine. Going everywhere except to the Word of God. Except to the God of the Bible. And today, we see the same thing happening. We have the Bible, God's Word, all around us. It's on TV, it's on radio, bookstores, hotel rooms. You can hear it preaching in numerous churches, in communities all across our country. But in many ways, there's still a famine on the hearing the Word of God. Partly because of the hearer, we want our ears to be tickled. We want a message that entertains. We want something new, something different. We're interested in Eastern mysticism, these new religions and what they say. The old paths, the old truths don't quite measure up. In part, it's because of the ones preaching the gospel. They don't want the old gospel. They preach a gospel of prosperity. Or some other substitute to the idea that you need to be radically changed by the power of God's Spirit. To take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That you need to be trusting not in your good works, not in your insight, not in your wisdom, but in Jesus Christ and His blood atonement on the cross for you. That your sins have been forgiven because of Christ and because of His work for His people. And one of the things we see here is that Israel was judged because they did not listen. They did not heed the words of God. And we will as well. Let me just mention two applications. For everyone here, whether young or old, you need to be, as you think about the end of the age, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to turn away from your sins, turn to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and rest upon Him. That is the only way to escape that coming judgment. And secondly, my encouragement is to hear God's voice. To hear the words of God. It's all around you. It's in the Bible. It's in the worship. If it's a Bible-believing church or Bible studies, devotions that you have, do not shut your ears to God's message, but be attentive to what He's saying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Your Word and we see powerful lessons that speak to us in our day. Just as they spoke powerfully to those living in ancient Israel during the time of Amos. That as a nation rejects You and Your Word, that they're subject to judgment as they live in a manner that disregards what You've said. That You can take Your Word from them so they don't hear it. Help us as a people, as a congregation, to not be like that. By Your Spirit, help us to be fervently hearing You and taking to heart what You've spread, especially the message of the gospel. That the only way to be in heaven is as we repent and turn away from our sins, and as we see Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we trust in Him for forgiveness and new life. May it be true for every one of us here, from the youngest to the oldest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.